and particularly the words of verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi. Now in this account that we have before us, we have Amalek coming up against Israel. Now Amalek was the grandson of Esau, which meant that these two nations are closely related. And yet Amalek had no love for the people of Israel. They come and they attack. Amalek was a nomadic tribe, meaning that they moved from place to place. They would come to a region and attack and plunder and take what they wanted and then moved on and would attack other regions after that. And here, at this place called Rephidim, they attack the people of Israel. And there's a certain irony in that fact. For Rephidim means rests, places of rest. And yet it's exactly in this place that the people of Israel are attacked. Now, the nation of Israel, Numbers tells us, had about 600,000 fighting men. That's men of a certain age, able to go to battle. And so, not including women and children, that of course the number increases when you do include them. Possibly over 2 million people at this time in Rephidim. And here comes Amalek and the attack. They don't just attack an army of men. They attack women, children, and the elderly. They attack the whole assembly of God's people. They don't issue a summons to war. They don't invite them to come and fight on a plain. No, they attack God's people. And so it is that Israel must fight. This is the first war that they've experienced. You remember that God didn't take them directly on the way to the promised land, because if they went directly, they would face war. And it would be too soon, and they wouldn't withstand. And so here we see in this account the first battle that they must fight against Amalek. Joshua here comes to the fore. He takes this job as the captain of the Lord's army. But Moses has the more important job. As you see, he goes to the top of this hill. I think there really are two things that Moses here is doing. First of all, he's interceding on behalf of the people. He is praying. It doesn't tell us in the text specifically that Moses does pray. However, when you think about his posture, the raising of hands, that is a picture of prayer. In the New Testament, Paul says that he desires everywhere that men pray, holy men, with holy hands. It's a symbol. The posture of holding your hands isn't as important as what it represents, of stretching out in faith to the Lord, to lay hold of him and to lay hold of the blessings that we pray for. So that's the first thing that Moses does on this hill. He intercedes. Although it doesn't say it specifically, he certainly did. Then secondly, and more importantly, Moses here holds up the rod of God's power, the rod that he had used stretching over the Red Sea, had divided the sea in two. The rod that he had stretched out that brought the Red Sea back together and came on top of the Egyptians. The rod that we read at the start of our chapter that struck the rock and brought forth water. This is the rod of God's almighty power. This is the symbol on earth at this time of God's omnipotence. And Moses' job on this hill is to hold up the rod of God's power. And as he holds it high, Joshua and the troops have the victory. They prevail. But if his hands begin to lower, well then Amalek begins to prevail. Now I don't know if you've ever tried to hold your hands up for a particularly long period of time. Even though the rod wouldn't be heavy, trying to hold something like that up high for a long time, it would be a hard thing to do. Your arms would grow tired. And a battle is not fought in a mere hour. A battle could take a whole day or longer to fight. And so for Moses, this aged man, to stand holding up this rod, naturally he grew tired and his arms grew weak. And when his arms sank, well then the Israelites began to lose the battle. You see, the rod of God's power had to be lifted high. But here we see how Aaron and Hur come along and support Moses. First they put a rock under him for him to be seated. And then they stand one on the right and one on the left to support his weary arms. And as they support him, the rod is held high for the whole rest of the battle. And Israel have the victory. In response, verse 15, our text tells us that Moses built an altar. He calls it a particular name, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And it's particularly this we want to look at as we think about these names of Jehovah, as we've begun this series looking at them. Now, a banner is something very important in a battle. It's a standard, an ensign, one that's held up high to rally the troops to a particular point. As they see the banner, they know where they're to be. They know that the battle is not lost and that they are to continue to fight. And here, particularly, we are each to see that the Lord is to be our banner. He is to be our standard. We must ask what that really means. I want to give three different ways. First, when we say Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner, we mean by that that if we're Christians, we are in Jehovah's army. We are on his side in the battle. The whole world today and through all time has been divided into two camps, into two armies. One which is united to Adam. One which is in sin, in unrighteousness. One which is in death. One which is in rebellion against the Lord. And the other is those who are in Christ, united to him by faith, spiritually, in their effectual calling. Those who are on the Lord's side. It's a difference between the flesh and the spirit. There's a war going on. We feel it in ourselves. The war between the flesh and the spirit. But it's a wider war. It's a war in the whole world between those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. If we say Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah is my banner, we are saying that we are in Jehovah's army. We are saying that we are in the battle on his side. Now, if a soldier saw the standard lifted up, calling him to battle, the rallying point for him, and decided, I don't want to fight the battle. I don't want to go into this war. Well, we might accuse that soldier of going AWOL, absent without leave, a very serious crime in the army. And so it is, as we see the battle going on in the world, we are not to be like that soldier who refuses to come under the banner. No, we are to fight. We're to fight against sin, against the devil. We're to fight against the flesh, against the spiritual forces of evil. We're to fight against false teaching when we see it around us. There is a battle going on, and we can't hide away. It's a battle not just for men of a certain age. It's a battle for all who are in Christ, old or young, male or female. There's no distinction. If Jehovah Nissi is true for you and for me, if the Lord is to be our banner, then we are to be engaged in this battle. And if you're under his banner, therefore you're under his leadership. He is the commander of this army. Do you follow his commandments? Do you seek to submit to his will? Do you seek to find what his will is for you? Are you trying to be present where he is present? Those are questions that we should ask ourselves. Are we in the Lord's army? Now, of course, there's no visible mark upon us to show us that we are either in the army or not. The book of Revelation speaks in metaphorical language of those who have the mark upon their forehead, signifying that they're the mark of the beast, they're under the realm of the evil one. There's no such physical mark. But there is a uniform that marks us out if the Lord is our banner. There's the uniform, first of all, of the armour of God, which we read of in Ephesians 6. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are our weapons. This is our armour that we are to put on to protect us from the evil one. All those who fight in this battle must wear the Lord's armour. You won't stand in the battle. You won't defeat the evil one. You won't win in the fight against the flesh unless you put on the full armour of God. And then you stand. But there's another type of uniform that we're to wear as we come under the Lord's banner. And that's the marks of grace. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us this picture of putting off sins and putting on virtues. We're to put off, he says, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and so on. Put off the old man. The idea in repentance is that you take off old and dirty clothes that are repulsive to God. Take those off. But put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And he goes on to say, and most of all, love. The most important one, love. As Christians who are under the Lord's banner, we are to be evidencing grace in our lives. Our uniform is not sin. It's not the dirtiness of the world. No, it's these virtues. Just as Christ has exhibited them in his own life, so too then we're to put them on. And if our life shows these marks of grace, well then, it's an encouragement to us that we're found under the Lord's banner. We're on his side in this battle. We are in Christ and not in Adam. So that's the first thing I want us to see. The Lord is our banner means that we are confessing we are in Jehovah's army. But then the second thing is that Jehovah Nissi means that we look to the Lord, to Jehovah, with faith. The whole point of having a banner is to look to it. To look to it for strength and for encouragement. You see, if the banner falls, well then the army's defeated. It's time to surrender and to give up. Our eyes must look to the banner. And the banner in this case is Jehovah himself. Now, I've said before, the last 2 weeks that we looked at these names, that actually these Jehovah names take us to Christ. That when we said Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide, the Lord who will see to it, that points us to Christ, who would be the Lamb of God laid upon an altar, which is the cross. When we say Jehovah Rapha, it takes us to Christ, the Lord who heals. For Christ is the great physician of souls. And so it's no different here when we say Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner, takes us right to Christ. For who is lifted up that we are to look to with faith? None other than Christ himself. In Numbers chapter 21, we get an Old Testament picture of this. You remember when the snakes came into the camp as a plague and how they bit and how they killed many? Well, what was the solution? Moses made a bronze serpent and it was lifted up on a pole. And that word pole is the exact same word here that we have for banner. It's something that's lifted up for men to look at and to see. And John chapter 3 reminds us that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus must be lifted up, not on a pole in the sense of the as a serpent was, but on his cross as he was crucified to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The Son of Man was lifted up. Isaiah chapter 11 gives us another lesson about this banner, about Christ being lifted up. It says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner," same word, "to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." And two verses later it says, "He will set up a banner for the nations." Now, what does this mean? Well, when it says to us that there shall be a root of Jesse, it's referring to Jesus Christ himself. Jesse was the father of David. Jesus was the descendant of David. We read that in Matthew's Gospel, in that genealogy. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's who he was. And when we particularly read of the root of Jesse, it's emphasizing the humanness. It's emphasizing the fact that the Son of God became incarnate, that he came into our world, he took on human flesh. Why? Well, of course we know, so that he could suffer. God does not suffer. Christ could suffer as a human, so that he could suffer, so that he could die, so that he could bleed, so that his blood would cleanse us from unrighteousness. And it says in that verse that this root of Jesse shall stand as a banner. In other words, it will be lifted up. Christ lifted up so that the Gentiles would see him and that they would come to him. Now, the picture is of Christ as he's lifted up. It's not merely for the Jews, but nations come streaming, flooding to Christ's cause. In the Gospel, as Jesus is ascending up into heaven, he says to his disciples to go and to preach the repentance and remission of sins to all peoples, to every creature, to all the nations. And so it is prophesied in the Old Testament that Christ would be lifted up, and that through that the nations would come to him. And today we are to look to him with faith as he has been lifted up, to look to his atoning death on that cross. And as he is lifted up, and as he's exalted, so the kingdoms of this world shall come to him. So that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Those who come to Christ from these nations must do so by repentance and by faith. Remember, there are two armies. And so if you're to come to Christ, it must be an unconditional surrender. It's a laying down of all arms, a laying down of all acts of rebellion, all sin, all disobedience. There's no point in pretending to come to Christ, but still holding on to sin in your heart. That's not acceptable. It's a complete repentance. It's a turning our back on all sin, fleeing from it to Christ, forsaking every trespass, and coming to the banner, coming to the one lifted up that we are to look to. And so Jehovah Nissi speaks to us of faith, of looking to Christ and approaching him. "Come to me," Jesus said. And then the third thing that Jehovah Nissi reminds us of, we've seen that it marks us as separate from the world, as part of Jehovah's army. We've seen that it's faith leading us to Christ. But then thirdly, it shows to us our victory in Christ. Jehovah Nissi shows to us that Jehovah will have the victory. We see that here in this passage. Verse 14, for example. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" God had resolved to do something, and so much so that it was to be written down in the very words of Scripture. God is directing Moses to write down into this account that word, that promise. And it's not just that Amalek would be defeated here once And that's it. Verse 14 tells us he would utterly blot out Amalek until there was none left who bore the name Amalekite, that there was none left descended from this grandson of Esau. God would blot them out so that there would be no remembrance of them under heaven. Of course, here we're thinking not just of this nomadic tribe from the ancient world, but we're also thinking of the enemies of Christ. Those who resist him, those in opposition to him, the Lord will utterly blot out his enemies. Verse 16, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, forevermore, for eternity. More literally there, the idea is of the Lord lifting up his hand. And when we lift our hand, I know I said you lift your hands in prayer, but we also lift our hand when we swear an oath. And that's why here it says, because the Lord has sworn. God lifts his hand. He swears by himself that his enemies will be destroyed forevermore. This speaks of Christ's enemies. We know that as our King, Christ is defeating all his and all our enemies. When we look to the future, to the very end of time, what do we see? We see a victory that is certain and a victory that shall be complete. We see indeed that the enemies of Christ will be utterly blotted out. Heaven will have no remembrance of these enemies. They'll be punished from generation to generation, forevermore, in the place called hell. This is Christ's victory. And we should see here that it is his victory. There's no sense in this chapter that Joshua is credited with the victory. No one is praising Joshua. Well done in your first military campaign. Well done, you've proven yourself as a good military leader. No, it's the Lord. Jehovah is the banner that has been lifted up. Moses isn't praised. No one says, well done, Moses. Your prayer upon the hill was effective and fervent and persuasive, and God has answered it. No, the Lord is praised. The Lord is my banner. And one commentator says, and I think this is very true, the trophy that commemorates the Christian victory should bear no name but his, by whose grace we are more than conquerors. Every battle against sin that we fight in our lives, every victory we have, is not because of our strength or our power. The credit goes to the Lord. He is the one who gives us grace. He is the one who enables us to defeat sin. In him and in him alone are we more than conquerors. And yet we look to this victory, and it is certain for us. At the end, Christ will come back. He shall come. He'll come physically. He'll come visibly. All will see him. He'll come at the sound of the trumpet, and the dead shall be raised. And there shall be no doubt in that day. There are doubts today. People don't bow the knee to Christ. In that day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. They'll look to him, and they'll see him. In that day, the scrolls will be opened, and all will stand before him. The living and the dead, the just and the unjust. The victory is 100% certain, for the Lord has sworn it. But we should notice that while the overall victory is certain, the way we get there is by no means certain to us. The way that Israel came to this victory was through highs and lows. When Moses' hands were lifted up with that rod, well then, they prevailed. But when through weakness it was lowered, well then, the people of Israel were severely beaten because of it. And so it is for the course of Christian history. There are sometimes periods of strength and power, and there are sometimes periods of great weakness. We live in a time of great weakness. If you like, the rod of God's power, Jehovah Nissi, is lowered. It's lowered so low that our enemies prevail against us in all sorts of ways. But if only Christ were exalted, if only his banner were lifted high again in our land, well, then the church would prevail. No one could withstand the power of God. And this all is still in keeping with what I said. It's not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit that these things come. And yet God chooses to use means to advance his cause. In this case, he chose Moses' hands must be raised high for the battle to be won. And so it is for us. He uses the means of raising Christ high in the public preaching of God's word. The fact that in our day today, the preaching of God's word is so undermined, it's so neglected, it's so weak, because people don't believe that it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's because the preaching of God's word, it becomes more like little thoughts that are shared, a short time of teaching, and that people can't even bear to listen to sermons. It's because of this that Christ is lowered. The rod of power is at a low. So the cause of Christ is suffering at the hands of God's enemies. But when he is lifted up, and when the preaching of God comes in power, well, then a willing people will come to him. A willing people is an obedient people. And it's a beautiful thing. And then secondly, there's the preaching of God's word. There's also prayer. Prayer is something that supports the rod of power. Here, Aaron and Hur take one side each of Moses, and they hold up the hands so that the victory is ensured. And so it is through prayer. The preaching of God's word is God's power. It is by hearing that faith comes. And yet without prayer, it's impotent. Without prayer, it's to no avail. It's prayer that takes the word of God and applies it. Because it's through prayer that the Spirit of God is pleased to come down, to be poured out in the hearts of men and women. That's why something like this is so important. A prayer meeting week by week. It's not an insignificant thing to come and to pray, even if we are small in number. It's a very important thing, because by doing that we're raising up the hands, supporting the rod of power, that it may be lifted on high, praying for the preaching of God's word, that it would be in power, in strength, that Christ would be exalted, that Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner, would be held high. And yes, we know that at the end of the day, the victory is certain. But that shouldn't lead us to presumption. And that shouldn't lead us to laziness. It shouldn't work in us that idea that, well, if he wins the victory, we don't need to pray. We don't need to be serious about these things. No, all the more so. All the more so. Because Christ will be exalted, not just in heaven, but on the earth. Is that not what he said? Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. I will be exalted on the earth. And so it is that we must see a day of Christ's power in this world. A day when he shows his strength. A day in which the church prevails against our enemy of sin, the evil one, and the world. And so we must recognize, when we say Jehovah Nissi, that we are not just to take him to protect us, not just to look to him with faith, not just to join his army, but we're to use the means to ensure that the banner is lifted high in our own day. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Amen. Well, let's stand together and pray. O Lord our God, how we are thankful that Christ is this banner. We pray that he would be exalted high in this earth, that he would be held up and that all would look and behold him. We're thankful for his atonement upon the cross. And O Lord God, we pray that each one of us would look with faith. We ask that you would bring a day of your power in which the nations would come to you, that you would fulfill the promises that you have made in the scriptures. How we long to see the advancement of your kingdom. But we confess the sin of the church, that the reason why your cause is so weak is because of the weakness of the church. O Lord, make us zealous for good works. Make us eager in holiness. Make us fervent in prayer, and bless your preaching week by week. O Lord, may it be the power of God unto salvation. And we pray for our own land. We pray for our own tongue. We pray that you would accomplish these things in our own midst, so that we might be like men who dreamed, utterly astonished by what you are able to do. O Lord, magnify your name and take glory to yourself. For all we pray is in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll close by singing from Psalm 60. Psalm 60. And we'll sing from verse 4 to verse 8. And here we see this image of a banner. And yet a banner thou hast given to them that do thee fear, that it by them, because of truth, displayed may appear. It goes on to speak of how we're delivered, how we're saved. But then it goes into the division of the land, and there are these various place names within the promised land. And for example, we see in verse 6, that God in his holiness hath spoke, herein I will take pleasure, Shechem I will divide, and forth will Succoth's valley measure. Gilead I claim as mine by right, Manasseh mine shall be, Ephraim is of mine head the strength, Judah gives laws for me. But then there's a shift in verse 8, because we sing of the enemies, those who resist the cause of Christ. Moab's my washing pot. My shoe I'll over Edom throw, and over Palestine's land I will in triumph go. There we see the advancement of the kingdom. Yes, there's the church that he divides out. Yes, there's the inheritance, but there's also those who are destroyed. Whether that is them being destroyed eternally, or whether it's them being destroyed as they come to repentance, that's in the Lord's hands. So we'll sing these words from verse 4 then to verse 8. And let's stand and sing praise to God.
And yet a banner let us into them newly give it, that it by them be cause of truth displayed and may have it. Amen.
love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.